I bid you all welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, upon his day, and welcome to his house, the house of the Lord. I'm glad to see that so many of you braved the elements this morning. It's good to see you all in. Let us commence this day of worship by praying, please. Let's pray. Our merciful God, Thou, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy hand of protection upon us, for drawing us into Thy house, O Lord. Lord, to hear Thy voice and to be taught of Thee, to be taught about Thee. O God, we thank Thee that Thou hast been pleased to open our hearts and our eyes to desire to look unto Jesus. And we thank Thee for His precious word. And we do pray, Lord, that Thou will enable us, even this morning, to grow more in the knowledge of Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. And so, Lord, forgive Thou our many sins. Cleanse us afresh, we pray Thee. Lord, give us understanding, and Lord, give me all that is needed to be clear. And Lord, as we further our studies through the use of the Shorter Catechism to understand Thy ways and Thy plans. Lord, hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you please open your copies of the Lord's Word to the first book of the Bible, first book of Moses, Genesis and chapter 2, please. Genesis and chapter 2. And we'll read together the second half of this chapter. Genesis chapter 2, reading from verse 15, please. Still on the theme of providence, but not the general acts of providence, but specifically God's special act of providence. Verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet that is suitable for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Amen. Very much with our focus on verses 15 to 17, specifically 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. If you have your copies of the Shorter Catechism with you, if you turn to question 12, and question 12, continuing with the theme of providence, but honing in on a special act of providence, poses this question in question 12 of the Shorter Catechism. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? This is what we've been reading. Before the fall. And the answer is, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect, that means complete, obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And when we look back at the words that are in Scripture, in verses 16 and 17, but verse 17 especially, it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so this one tree, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The Hebrew says, thou shalt dying die. And that's a phrase that's used to show how certain it is, hence why the authorized translators have said, surely die. It is absolutely certain, Adam, that thou shalt die. In other words, then, what special act, bringing it back to providence, that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, what special act of sustaining and governing did God perform towards Adam when he created him? It was a special act, and this is it. This is a special act of providence, of sustaining and governing his creatures. So having seen the general acts, remember we looked at in the Catechism, question 11, splits providence up into two, preserving and governing. Abrakel, remember, puts an overlap in between the two, so we have preserving, governing, and in the middle, cooperation, how God energizes all things that happen and is still free from being the author of sin, of course. So, but here we now have this understanding of a specific point, and an important point of God's providence towards man. In man's innocence, while man is innocent, he governs man by a specific and revealed command, and it is for man's preservation. So we see how those two elements work here very clearly. Now we'll examine this in three ways. Firstly, an Edenic prohibition. Now, there's a bit of a technical term, Edenic prohibition, but it's actually quite easy. In Eden, he was prohibited from doing something. And this is what we read. And the Lord God commanded the man. It's a two-side commandment. In the sense, there's a positive side. He says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. That's part of the command. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So of all the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were permitted to eat from every tree. Now when we say garden, you might think of your backyard. Don't think of a backyard. Think of something more like a large country estate, if you use that term here. Huge ranch full of trees and rivers and the like. Because the Lord, where the earth is created and the earth has been seeded, we know that the Lord planted this garden. So a place that man should live. So he plants this garden specifically on the sixth day, having already seeded the earth on day three. But here he plants a garden. So full trees are planted, as it were, so that there is an environment to live in. And those trees are not only just planted, but they're fruit-bearing on the sixth day. So fruit-filled, fruit-bearing plants are there. And so we have a large country estate filled with trees. We know that there is a that there is a that there is four great rivers flow forth from it. So it's not a backyard; it's a large place. It's a place where man can live. It's where the animals live, and until they spread out to fill the earth, to multiply. So every tree, including the tree of life, is fully accessible for Adam and Eve to eat and to be fed with. And just one tree of the hundreds, thousands of trees was prohibited to man. It was excluded. Just one tree in all of Eden. They were prohibited from eating from it, therefore they were prohibited from being disobedient, and they were prohibited, therefore, from dying. Now, God is all about giving them life. But here is a very clear and a very strict prohibition. You may eat freely of every tree in the garden, but of that one tree. And so they had constant access to the tree of life. You may ask yourself, what was in those trees? Was there anything special in that fruit? That's not revealed. It's God who preserves. Some people compare the fruits of the trees, and especially the fruit of the tree of life, as a sort of sacrament, that the man would eat it, he felt his need of it, and the Lord would feed him. But it's the Lord that blesses, it's the Lord that gives life. We don't think for a second of a magic piece of fruit in that way. But what the Lord physically and naturally put into that fruit to sustain life, that is not revealed. And on the other hand, this piece of fruit, traditionally called an apple from the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, but it is not. It's merely called a piece of fruit from the tree. That fruit, did it have soul-destroying properties? Well, we know that that's not the case. It's the sinning. It's the act of sinning to desire the fruit, and then they physically took the fruit. But we're not getting into Genesis chapter 3 today. That gives some background. So there's a prohibition that's given to man in a state of perfection and holiness. There's nothing between man and God. There is free and full fellowship between God and man. But there is still a prohibition. It's a test. A test is given to man. A test that man is more than capable of fulfilling. Hence why they call this Edenic prohibition, which is a term that is used, is also called a covenant of life, and that's what we read in the Catechism itself. Question 12, says that when God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him. Covenant of life, that's our second point then. So it's an Edenic prohibition. It's also a covenant of life. When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life, forbidding him to eat of the knowledge of good and evil, with that condition of perfect obedience, and then upon the pain of death. And Galatians 3 and verse 12 says this about life. It says, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." And that's really, it's pointing to the law of Moses, but here is that principle that obedience means life and disobedience means death. That we can see that very clearly from our Bible text in Genesis chapter 2. Now, the framers of the Shorter Catechism view this Edenic prohibition, this prohibition in Eden, they view it as a covenant that God makes with man. The words that are used in the scripture is command, but because they see it is seen as man making an agreement, God making an agreement with man, it is also termed a covenant. Now, there are good reasons for that. But even the Westminster Divines themselves, a divine means a theologian, even the Westminster Divines had different views of the terminology. But here now in the Shorter Catechism, we see it's called a covenant of life. So the fulfillment of this command meant life. By full holy obedience, man should live. And I would suggest to you that this obedience that God demanded of man was no great difficulty or challenge, because God had created man in his own image. And we've looked at this before. What was that image? Well, just considering just the moral image, we have righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Righteousness, holiness, and knowledge are the three moral aspects. We also know the ruling aspect is dominion over the creatures. There are also other aspects. There are social aspects that we've never really looked at. It's to do with fellowship and friendship. As God has within the Trinity, so God calls us to have with Him and with each other. We're social beings. Well, specifically moral and ruling. But it wasn't a great challenge, I would suggest to you, because He was created holy. He was a holy man. He was a righteous man, an expression of His holiness. And He had knowledge. Well, what knowledge did Adam have? Well, he had sufficient knowledge to keep this commandment. He had sufficient knowledge. When Adam is created just like those trees that were planted. They were fully mature and fruit-bearing. And he was a fully mature man, and he didn't have a blank hard drive here. It was filled. Which is why very quickly on, the Lord, with the knowledge that He's given him, with the faculties, with the reasoning, with the understanding that God had created Adam with, Adam's able to examine all of the animals and to categorize them, to give them descriptions, to give them names, as the very broad Hebrew term is used. But I would suggest to you that it was easy for Adam to keep this command, because it's like commanding you to breathe. That's no great challenge. It's a natural thing to do. And because he was created natural, and because he was created holy and righteous with knowledge, it was a very easy thing to do. It was part of his nature, part of his holy nature to be holy and therefore righteous. Because Adam did not possess any corruption, this is something that we find very abstract and very different from who we are. Adam did not possess any corruption within him. There was no indwelling sin for him to fight against. There was just holiness. There was peace. Peace between him and God. Peace between his will and God's will. Because God's will was his will. That holiness and the righteousness that is God's eternal possession, character, expression of who he is, was in that image of Adam. And all our first father had to do was to live. And he would live. Which makes then chapter 3 and the whole fall a very dark and mysterious event, but we're not looking at that just now. And so merely living this holy life, there he is in paradise. He's living a holy life. He has full fellowship with the Lord. He's doing what God required of him. And therefore, some of those in the Westminster Assembly also wanted to call it not only a covenant of life, but also a covenant of works. And that's what they chose to call it in the Confession of Faith. So it's the same thing. It's just a different name, because it might suggest a different attitude or a different idea. And so we have a covenant work. So we've looked at the Edenic prohibition, and we've seen that expressed in the Shorter Catechism as a covenant of life. And now we see, thirdly, a covenant of works. Different angles. One shows the fulfillment of it is the covenant of life. If it's fulfilled, it means life. But the means of fulfilling it is works. But not all works. When we first read in verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it." Are they the works? No, because they don't fall under the command. They don't fall under the command that's specifically keeping the Edenic prohibition. Following it. That is the test. That is the work. But it's called here the... I'll just read to you just that one sentence, really, two sentences from the Confession of Faith, from chapter 7 of the Confession of God's covenant with man. And it says, "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity," that to his descendants, "upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." And so there you go. Adam is to live in full and free fellowship with God. He's to live a life that comes forth naturally to him. And he is commanded not to sin against God. Well, that as I said, is a very natural thing for him to do. He's not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he's to eat of the tree of life. He's to eat of all those other trees that are there, but not that one specific tree. And as I said, he had that knowledge, he had understanding. He understood this much. He understood something of good and evil. He understood them. He understood them in the same way that we can understand flying a plane. We may never have sat in the cockpit. We may never have had the controls in our hands, but we understand something of the principle of it. Okay, we've seen images of it, so that really helps. But the idea of having to go up in the air in a box, you know, with wings, we can understand the principle of it even if we've never done it. Before you were ever in a plane, you understood in some ways what a plane was about. So this mature and right-thinking Adam, he could understand, and therefore he could obey this Edenic prohibition. It was certainly knowledge well understood. God's not trying to catch Adam out. God has, as it were, he's given him all the benefits. It's in his nature. It's in his ability. It's within his understanding. And the Lord speaks very clearly and very strong language. There's no perhaps and maybes. It's very, very clear. All the trees thou mayest freely eat, but that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat. Thou shalt not eat thereof, for thou shalt surely die. Very clear language. There was no misunderstanding, no philosophy. It was just a clear prohibition. So this was knowledge that was well understood by Adam, but not experienced by Adam. And the difference in this knowledge that Adam possessed of good and evil and what he would obtain by actually eating the fruit was this. By eating it, he would gain knowledge of good and evil as a guilty sinner. And that's the difference. Guilt, shame, death would make the huge difference. And that's our experience of sin. Not an abstract knowledge that we can look from a distance and appreciate what that means. It's disobedience, it's evil, it's wickedness against our good Heavenly Father. No, we are the descendants. We are the posterity of Adam, as the confession calls it. And that's what we see that's spoken of by James the Apostle, chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "For whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Now, if we were to examine this, and we're not going to do that today, if we're going to examine what it is that he did by breaking this Edenic prohibition, then we'd see that he has broken, on the day that he actually broke the law, that he has broken all the 10 moral laws, the 10 commandments. But we won't look in that today. You can consider that and meditate on that yourself until we do examine that at some point in the future. But Adam offending in one point, he became guilty of them all. He became a lawbreaker. He had broken the law. He had opened himself up to death and all his children to death. Children's children, etc. Us. He had offended in one point, and his works, therefore, became evil. All his works, he became corrupt. He became absolutely corrupt. I mean, we'll see that when we get around to examining Genesis chapter 3 at some point. We see how corrupt he is in a number of ways. He didn't defend his wife. And then when God rebukes him, the first thing he does is gives the wife the blame. He gives the blame to his wife. And he gives the blame to God. "The woman whom thou gavest me." You see an immediate, a clear corruption in his whole nature. So once he fell from that original state of innocence and of a pure good knowledge, his works became evil. He became evil. That is an horrific and accursed gaining of knowledge. It's the knowledge that God was not keen for him to have. He could have the full knowledge of evil and understand it, inasmuch as it was even present in the world. However, there's one thing that he would never have. He would never have that godlike state of knowing. And that was the promise the devil gave him. He would have a godlike state of knowing good and evil, as the devil lied and deceived him, and as the devil lies and deceives us each and every day. You know, but mankind is still in this mindset. Mankind has still got this mindset that if we do this and we do that, that God will be pleased. But we have broken the covenant of works. The covenant of life is no longer open to us because Adam broke it. We broke it in and with Adam. And that's evidenced in our whole lives. If we might not understand that theological point, we can see it in our own lives. That we have broken the covenant of works. It's no longer a covenant of life. But this is the basis of all false religion still. That if I do this, and I will please God. But we are no longer under that covenant for our good. It's a broken covenant. We are guilty. We are sinners. We are in enmity against God. We, as the full posterity of Adam, cannot work our way out of this. Impossible. There is here no way for us to do that, which is why God sent the last Adam. And the last Adam, and that's why the genealogies are so important for us to understand correctly, is not the posterity of Adam in that way. He has a different father, and yet his mother is of the earth, and so he is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones, bringing us to the end of chapter 2. Pointing to the fact that there is a union between the eternal Son of God and mankind in his incarnation. And so he takes of our flesh, but he's not under our curse. He is holy and righteous in all his ways. He did not sin, and what is wonderful is the last Adam could not sin. And so he has taken upon himself, as it were, the covenant, not the wording of this specifically, although we could understand that in a broader sense that he had, but what he has taken on our behalf the covenant of works, and he fulfilled it to the letter. He did not break any command of God. There is no unrighteousness to be found in him. Not even his worst enemies outside of the kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin on that last evening before his crucifixion, when they brought in false witnesses, but before that time, no one could convict him of sin. And they tried their best. And even in that kangaroo court, to call it that false and unrighteous court that was brought, even the witnesses came were contradicting each other. They couldn't keep a straight story. Why? Because it was all lies. No, but we have the last Adam, who fulfilled here what was broken, although we're not looking at the breaking of it yet. And maybe I'm jumping ahead of myself with the shorter catechism. And maybe we'll repeat it then when we look at questions 13 and 14, 13 especially, I think. But the Lord Jesus Christ did this. He took that covenant of works, he fulfilled it on our behalf, and he turned it into a covenant of grace, that we might have that healing, that we might have that restoration, that we might have that restored fellowship and love with God. You could say that he turned that broken covenant of life into an eternal covenant of love. There's more to be said about the covenants in general, but specifically seeing how by God's act of providence, of God's working in and through man, that he brought his eternal decrees that we've already looked at, but this is part of it, that he commanded man. And yet man, who could naturally keep this command, by some mysterious wickedness that was developed within man, of course, all according to God's decree, that he broke this commandment of life, this covenant of life, this covenant of works. He broke the prohibition that was given to him and to his descendants, which makes him grossly guilty but we in him are no better. And we won't examine that much further today. And so just examining what that question is then, and the answer, so we have it fresh in our heads. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And the answer, given in question 12, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain, that is the penalty, that really means, of death. Are there any questions at all? I'm sure there are thousands when we open this up a little bit further, but specifically about this prohibition. Well, it's the difference between having an understanding of something and an experience of something. I think maybe we could limit it to this. He would understand that God says do this and God says don't do it. There's no actual moral corruption in the prohibition, is there? In that sense, eating a piece of fruit is not immoral. It's the command that's around it. So I suppose if I should be clearer, and I thank you for your question, the moral corruption is in a disobedience to God. But there's no actual moral corruption that's even mentioned in the command. So he understands this much. And he must understand something about death. How much of death he understands is not clear. But he knows it's a bad thing. He understands what life is. He's alive, and therefore it's the cessation of life. And the actual command itself, not to eat of not of that tree, but you can eat of all the other trees. So therefore he understands the idea of eating. He maybe feels hunger and he reaches out and enjoys the fruit. But that one particular tree he's not allowed to do. So there's no actual inherent moral corruption, but by the breaking thereof, there is gross moral corruption. So it's the actual word, it's the command of God, who has every right to give a commandment like that. It's all of his. And he does it for a greater purpose in any case. So, yeah, it's not as though he necessarily has that concept of gross evil that we would see in the world and that we would understand it and see within ourselves. He couldn't have known it as a guilty sinner knows it. As much as a guilty sinner understands it. That's true. There is a difference. He's working from a state of holiness and perfection. But he understands this, that his loving Heavenly Father has given him a command to enjoy the whole of the garden. Just don't eat that tree. If you eat of that tree, in that day thou shalt surely die. So maybe it's limited to knowing that his Heavenly Father says no, because there are bad consequences. And then the rest is faith. He might not know the details. He probably didn't know the details, but he knows this much, that it is forbidden, and therefore it's not good. But how much would a holy person understand about that? He definitely would not understand it and have a knowledge of evil as somebody who has done evil and somebody who struggles against evil or enjoys evil. That's very true. So I don't know if that helps in some way. How much is revealed is two verses. And then we see the consequences as Adam breaks it. Now there is more in the rest of the Word of God, considering him, but yeah, some of these things are not as fully revealed as me may like, But what is revealed anyway, and it's good that you ask those questions because it narrows it down very tightly, his Heavenly Father says, no, that's not good. There is death upon that. You may not understand what death is. I mean, who really understands what death is unless you've really experienced it and you've whatever. But we understand to some degree that it's not good. Of course, we are looking at these things with far more personal experience than Adam. But it is more than sufficient. But God is righteous and clear in his commands, and he knows what to say to Adam that Adam would understand and Adam would freely observe, until we get to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 and the serpent comes onto the scene. Any other questions? Yes. It's all according to his decree that he could. Well, I'll do the last one first. The purpose of God is that we see in Ephesians 2 and verse 6 that salvation is the ultimate goal of man, the ultimate goal of God, that he would reveal the gospel, which is to the praise of the grace, of the glory of his grace. In other words, there's an aspect of God that is not revealed to man in his perfect condition. God cannot be gracious towards man, and the riches of God's grace and the riches of God's grace in Christ is not revealed to man. It doesn't need to be revealed to man in his perfect condition, in his perfect state. We have him created perfect and he can fulfill all these things, and so he has a full and free fellowship with God, but he will never be a recipient of God's grace, saving grace, the rich grace that's expressed in Christ. He will never know Christ as his Savior in that way. And there's so much which is the glory of God in and through the gospel that it can only be revealed in man's fallen state. Why does man have to fall? Well, because God decreed it. But looking at the morality of man is that we see by mankind and by the angels that a created holiness is not a permanent holiness. That's something that the theologians would look at and see, you know, what is that link? Because the angels fell. Well, not all the angels, no, because we know that God, we understand that God stopped them all falling. He restrained 2/3 of the angel body from falling to serve him and to serve us. And so it would appear that created beings, although they're created holy, because they do not have an infinite, and maybe even eternal, but certainly they don't have an infinite holiness. They're limited in their holiness. And so it would suggest, I mean, these are the questions that we posed to the Reverend John Greer when he was teaching us these things. But it would appear that because we have a created holiness, that is a limitation, and that we always need sustaining by grace. And so we have the restraining grace that's granted to the angels who did not fall with Satan. And after the fall of man, there is a saving grace that goes forth. So God is gracious in a different way and towards man as a saving grace. It is to fulfill his plan, of course, his decree, that he's decreed this. He decreed that man would fall. He decreed the elect. He decreed all these things. Not getting into the order of any of that. That's far too abstract. But he decreed all these things, and he brings them to pass so that he could reveal to us that it would be, as far as we're concerned, as saved human beings, to the praise, the eternal praise of his glorious grace. I think that verse very succinctly shows the why of the gospel, that God would get all the glory for being so good and kind to those who absolutely did not deserve it. But he couldn't show that in the context of unfallen Adam. So that's, in some way, might begin to answer your second question. And your first question was again? Ah, right. I can't, off the top of my head, I'm getting a sort of feeling that there is something somewhere, but I can't put my finger on it. It's definitely an obvious conclusion. Yeah, so like warm flushes or something. I've got an idea that there might be something in one of the in the prophets talking about Adam. And then we see in the New Testament as it's opened up, and I've got a feeling it might even be in Galatians. But it's definitely a very logical conclusion that the Lord lays this prohibition on him, and it's something he should be able to keep, not break. But then he does break it, and he falls. So he's also part of the logical conclusion. On day six, when he had created man, he says that it was all very good. It's actually all very good once he's created woman. That's the whole of mankind, not just man. Man is incomplete without woman. The whole of mankind is man and woman. So when he, because that's the interesting thing that he says, this is maybe a side point. But when he created man, he then says it's not good that man is alone. In other words, it's not that it's morally not good, because there's nothing morally imperfect before the fall. At least before the fall of the angels. But anyway, in creation itself, there is nothing morally imperfect up to and the end of the work of creation on the sixth day. And then once woman has been created, once man and woman, once a married man and woman, once the mystery that points to Christ and the church has been completed, then he says it was very good. And so in the state of being very good, there is a prohibition that if it's all very good, that's the context, that it's all very good, and Adam and Eve are very good, and everything's very good, and just don't touch that thing. So it comes in as a it comes in the context of, well, why would you even command that if all's very good? Because it would appear that the Lord is putting man to a test. So yeah, there is that logical conclusion, but I think I'll look into that and see if I can find anything. And hopefully give a fuller answer to that question. Very good questions. Are there any more, or can we close in prayer?
God is in control of all things.
Sure.
At all times. And Adam sinned, didn't take him by surprise.
Oh, no, not at all. It did not take him by surprise. I think it took Adam by surprise, but it didn't take the Lord by surprise. And it's like, no, the Lord doesn't react to anything. In that way, the Lord has decreed everything. He also decrees that Adam has that free will or that holy desire to do what is of God. But he also has that freedom to do what is against his nature, which is what we see in Genesis 3. And happens. So God has decreed what has happened, but everything within that decree, everything that we see in God's providence, is absolutely predetermined, foreordained, whatsoever comes to pass, as the Bible teaches us, as Ephesians would teach us, and as the Catechism says. So it didn't catch God unawares in the slightest. It never does. We see that in the person of Christ. Christ knew what the people thought of him. Christ knew what they would say, just as a teaching, as we see the God-man himself upon earth and how he interacts. So nothing took him by surprise. He knew that he was going to his death. He told his disciples again and again. You mean as a result of that? Well, Genesis 2 takes place on the sixth day. And it is the end of the sixth day that God saw everything that he'd made. We look at Genesis 1:31, which completes the 6 days. And then Genesis 2 hones in on the sixth day itself and looks at the creation of man, as in man and woman, and what that means. So that's just a focusing in. But the end of the sixth day on Genesis 1 and 31, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and we know that he'd made the material world and the spiritual world, and the very first moment of creation, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you say, well, doesn't that just mean the sky? No, because he hadn't created the sky yet. The firmament had not been made. What heaven is this? Well, it is the spiritual abode. And I presume that would therefore mean that the angels were made also on that day. But that's a presumption, a logical one. But at the end of the 6 days of creation, of all the spiritual and all the material creation, he says, and behold, it was very good. So at the end of this, and then he goes straight in to say, and it was, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So the whole day was completed. At the end of the sixth day, it would appear that nothing had fallen, no man, no angel. And so after that moment, there is the fall of the angels. And that precedes the fall of man, because that's why the serpent comes into the garden. I personally think that on that seventh day, on that first Sabbath, that Satan and his the third of the angels rebelled. They were cast down to earth, or at least the devil is on the earth, and he tempts man. And I believe that that happened on the very first Sabbath. I don't see any space between the end of Genesis chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Well, when I say there's no space, I've got about a quarter of an inch of white page here. But you know what I mean? In time. So I don't see that. But as I'm very careful to say that that's as I see it and understand it. I don't know if that gives any answer to your question. Yes, I think it does, actually, yeah. So that's as I would say. Should we close in prayer? We've got 10 minutes before the main service. Oh.
So did God create hell then?
Yes, Jesus created hell. Shall we pray, Lord? Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We are entering into deep waters, things that we understand only slightly. But we thank thee for what thou hast revealed, and it is enough, O God, for us to see the perfection of thy works and also the first foretaste of grace. Lord, for man did not sustain himself, but we're not looking at that question now. We thank thee, Lord, that thy intention was life and goodness, Lord, but it is ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ that the glories of thy grace will be for thine eternal praise. And we thank thee, Lord, that we're still in a day of grace, Lord, that the grace has touched our lives, and that we have been saved, that we have been restored from our fall in Adam. And Lord, help us now, we pray, to understand these things, to think about them, to pray about them, and to grow in the knowledge of our God and Savior. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention and for your questions.